Well, good morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to pick up our study this morning at verse 16. We'll get there in a minute. You know, a variety of slogans have been used to encourage enlistment in the United States Army. Shortly after the United States entered World War I, Uncle Sam posters were seen everywhere. When the draft was announced at the start of World War II, these posters and slogans became somewhat less effective, but then in 1971, a new slogan appeared, "Today's Army Wants to Join You." Now, I never figured that one out, but that's what it was. Today's Army Wants to Join You. In 1981, "Be All You Can Be" became the new catchphrase. I'm sure many of you remember that one. And then in 2001, despite much criticism from the Army brass, an Army of One was promoted. And more recently, during the War on Terror, a call to duty has seemed to resonate. Well, the point is this. The military developed their slogans and their graphics for maximum appeal. Each slogan was designed to coincide with some contemporary interest, some passion, some mindset. And the parallel isn't precise, and Jesus never was interested in capitalizing on societal interest or recruitment by way of catchy slogans. But if Jesus had a slogan, it might have been this: "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves." Now that's what he said, chapter 10 and verse 16. And would you note that Jesus didn't say his sheep might meet up with a few wolves along the way? No, he didn't say that. He said, "You will be like sheep among wolves." The sheep are the feeble minority. The wolves are the powerful majority. Wow. If macho appeal matters, Christ's slogan fails miserably. "I always wanted to be a sheep, didn't you? Where can we sign up?" Well, somebody sensed the problem inherent in the image, and an artist has tried to boost God's recruitment campaign by improving the image, by improving the graphic. And so we look at that, we say, "Well, okay, that's more like it. That's more like it. That lamb is locked and loaded." Well, as we consider the instructions that Jesus gave his first apostles, I want you to remember chapter 9 and verse 36. Look there for a moment. "When he saw the crowds," Jesus, "he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Now, chapter 10 and verse 1, when Jesus gave his apostles authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness, the 12, listen, they may have puffed out their chests and felt a rush of excitement. I mean, armed with divine power, they would be heroes to their helpless countrymen. I mean, it was a shame, it was a crying shame that Jesus asked them to take only the tunic they were wearing because they hoped that he'd let them wear their superhero outfits. After all, the powers at their disposal would make them impressive and dominant and strong. They would do things that doctors and clerics were powerless to do. They were sure the harassed and helpless sheep of Israel would flock around them and receive them warmly wherever they went. You know, who knows, before leaving a town, they might even be honored with a ticker tape parade. Now, of course, I'm speaking facetiously and no doubt exaggerating greatly, but I think it's at least interesting to compare 9:36 with the statements that follow. I mean, the 12 probably nodded with agreement when the Galileans were compared to harassed and helpless sheep. Yep, that's what they are. Yep. But Jesus surprised his men in chapter 10 and verse 16 when he said, "I'm sending you out like sheep." And though not spoken out loud, they may have thought, wait a minute, Jesus, you have this wrong. They're the helpless sheep. We're the mighty miracle-working shepherds. They're the needy ones in distress, and we are their rescuers. They're heroes. They are ignorant, and we have the message they need. To which Jesus quietly breathed a response, no, fellas, you're the ones that have it wrong. I'm sending you out like sheep. Now, to understand what Jesus meant, consider first of all the analogy, verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, throughout the Bible, people are compared to sheep. And you know this, much has been written about this analogy, and one of the finest books on the subject was written by Philip Keller. It's entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and I recommend it. Great book. Having been employed as a shepherd in Canada, Keller knows sheep, and he knows what God meant by the comparison. Now, there's some truth in the fact that sheep are proverbially stupid creatures. They can't find food. They can't find water. If their wool becomes matted with mud, they become top-heavy, and they flop over. And they may not be able to right themselves. If they flop over, they may die right on that spot. If they wander from the flock, they have no ability to find their way back to the fold. Sheep depend on their shepherds for everything. But the point of the analogy here isn't their stupidity. The point is their vulnerability. And we'll come back to this later, but Isaiah 53:7 says, as a sheep before her shearers is silent. Sheep are gentle, harmless, defenseless. They can be panicked by something harmless. And yet at other times, they will walk right into harm's way. And when they finally sense danger, they can't run very fast and they can't fight. So Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep. I mean, so much for the notion of dominance and strength. So much for the superhero costumes. You know, I guess we misunderstood. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God. And those who follow him will be like sheep. Sheep are helpless. Sheep are vulnerable. That's what Jesus means. Hearing this, with the adversary whispering doubt in their ears, the apostles may have wondered, is this what I signed on for? What was I thinking? And notice the rest of verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. This makes matters worse. A shepherd's responsibility is to keep the wolves away from the sheep. That's why he carries a rod. A wolf has only one interest in sheep, and it's not friendship. You know, it's like dinner. Wolves and sheep are mortal enemies. But unlike a typical shepherd whose duty is to protect the sheep, Jesus said, it's a jungle out there, and I'm sending you right into the wolf pack. So expect trouble. As these verses unfold, we'll see who the wolves are. And we'll see how God's witnesses must respond in such a hostile environment. And to summarize our text this morning, Jesus prepared these first missionaries to expect ferocious adversity from religion, from government, from family members, and from society at large. Man, that includes just about everybody, doesn't it? Everybody on the other side of the gospel. And so first, let's consider the admonition, 16, the second part of the verse, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Now, this is the core. This is the heart of the instruction given in verse 16 to 23. And here, Jesus explains how his people must live and serve in a hostile world. And the two similes are shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Now, the instruction to be shrewd as snakes conveys the idea of cleverness and intelligence. If sheep are stupid and vulnerable, snakes are shrewd and evasive. There's Bible support for this. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Have you ever tried to catch a snake? Yeah. I chased a speedy garter snake halfway around our house until it disappeared under a patio stone. Why was I so bent on catching it? Because if Peggy saw one peeking out from the hostas, as I did, I'd have to find a new gardener. That's it. She'd quit. You know, I remember the day she saw a snake dangling from a bush near our bird feeder. I almost had to send her somewhere for counseling. It was that bad. Now, can we agree on something? Would you agree that sometimes Christian people are not the brightest crayons in the box? You know? And Jesus agrees with that. He said in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Whew, I need to chew on that. The admonition to be as shrewd as snakes means to be smart. It means to be evasive. Rather than allowing themselves to be caught, rather than allowing themselves to be stepped on, what do snakes do? They're quick to get out of the way. And so when we're sent out preaching the gospel, we will be like sheep among wolves. We can't do anything about that. But when we see a wolf pack coming, we should head the other way. When the wolves lunge, we should step aside. When they open their mouths, we shouldn't jump in. Like snakes, we must be cautious, streetwise, and know when to run. Now, this is all reinforced down in verse 17, where Jesus said, "Be on your guard against men." And then in verse 23, where he said, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another." And so Jesus encourages his messengers to be prudent and to be sensible. They weren't to be naive, nor were they to go out looking for trouble. You know, at times, the smartest thing to do is to run, to avoid, to escape the conflict. And then there's the second simile, innocent as doves. And I believe that relates to purity of character. Innocent means unmixed. It means to be holy and different from the world. Now, back in the Old Testament and into the New, the doves, like sheep, were considered clean animals. A dove, when sacrificed, was an instrument of atonement. A dove was the agent by which people were made clean and made right with God. By the way, isn't that the goal? Isn't that the objective of gospel ministry? And so Christ's messengers must not provide their adversaries with reasons to accuse and write them off. We must be free of immorality. We must be free of ulterior motives. We must keep our reputations in the neighborhood, in the workplace, as clean as we can. Whether missionaries in a hostile country or employees in a godless workplace, we must live clean lives while not poking sticks in the eyes of those who oppose us. We must conduct ourselves like the one who sends us out. Listen to 1 Peter. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And so the main point of this section is rather simple. You know, as believers, we are vulnerable like sheep among wolves. Our strength, our adequacy, our protection comes from God. Though Jesus has promised to be with us, though Jesus has promised to never forsake us, the world is no friend to Jesus. The world is no friend to his righteousness. And as Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, the conflict we're engaged in is a spiritual conflict. It's the age-old conflict between the prince of darkness and the sons of light. And so our life and our mission will bring us into contact with people who have a running argument with God. The nature of this conflict demands that we be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Now the adversity, verse 17 to 23. And I'm going to read this whole section and then consider it in four parts. "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, Christ's teachings here have been compared to a telescope. Some of what Jesus said related to adversity that was immediate. Other parts of what he said would be true for the apostles as well as for believers during the entire church age. Still, other parts would be fulfilled in the coming tribulation. Like many Old Testament prophecies, events that were near and events that were far away were sometimes combined without reference to when they would occur. In addition, some prophecies were not limited to just one fulfillment, but they looked ahead to more than one fulfillment. For example, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "They," that is the wolves, "will hand you, my sheep, over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." This came to pass in the first century and was recorded in the book of Acts. But this also happened throughout the history of the church. You know, just the other night, Wednesday night, the Mountaineers watched an animated movie that depicts the life of William Tyndale. And in the eyes of the Church of England, Tyndale committed a capital offense. What did he do? He translated the Bible from Latin into English. And in 1536, he was brought before a tribunal and he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. Notice verse 21 and 22. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. While these conditions were partially fulfilled during the Inquisitions and during the Crusades and attempted genocide by Adolf Hitler and other godless regimes, a future fulfillment is described in the book of Revelation. It will take place during the Great Tribulation. And at that time, the Antichrist will try to rid the world of Jews and Christians and anyone who refuses to worship him or to receive his mark. But the point is this, these instructions were not just for the apostles during their short-term mission trip. They have a wider application. And like a telescope, they project beyond the first century, through the church age, through the tribulation, to the end when Jesus returns in power and glory. So let's consider the wolves. Who are they? They emerge from four sectors. They emerge from religion, government, family, and society at large. In facing adversity from these sectors, Jesus calls us to be wise as snakes and innocent as doves. Now, the first source of adversity the believer should expect is religious. You see that in verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. Now, the key that identifies this source of adversity is found in the phrase local councils and synagogues. You know, throughout Israel, synagogues were not just places of worship. They also served like town halls where disputes were settled and city councils met. And opposition from the religious sector was just beginning to heat up when Jesus gave these instructions. You remember, the Pharisees were incensed that Jesus presumed to forgive the paralyzed man. They accused him of blasphemy because only God can forgive. They also slandered him because he befriended tax collectors and sinners. So the opposition was heating up. It was getting organized.
And in just a short time, religious leaders would accuse Jesus and bring him before Caiaphas, the high priest. After the resurrection, after Pentecost, Peter boldly preached at the temple. And to the men of Israel, this is what he said. You handed him, Jesus, over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. You did it. And Peter's talking directly to the religious leaders at the temple. For the first few decades, the persecution the early church suffered was almost entirely at the hands of the Jews. Peter and John were cast into prison for preaching the gospel. Paul was persecuted by the silversmiths at Ephesus. And then he was falsely accused by the Jews of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And in each case, the truth was opposed by the religious establishment. You know, in the end times, Babylon the Great will be a final worldwide religious system. And this religious system will hunt down and seek to eliminate Christians. This great religious system will be the culmination of every false religious system that has hated Christ and his people. Revelation 17, 5 and 6, this title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. You know, this final world church may consist of a merger between apostate Christianity and Islam. A merger that will take place after the true church is removed. And so the first source of adversity is religious. You know, our brothers and sisters in Russia know all about this. Their little congregations are mocked and threatened by the Russian Orthodox, the state church. And yet, persecution is far worse for Christians in many other places where Islam is the predominant religion. The cover of Newsweek magazine dated February 13th, 2012, just 2 years ago, advertised the war on Christians. The lead article by Ayan Hirsi Ali wrote this, "We hear so often about Muslims as victims of abuse in the West and combatants in the Arab Spring's fight against tyranny. But in fact, a wholly different kind of war is underway, an unrecognized battle costing thousands of lives. Christians are being killed in the Islamic world because of their religion. It is a rising genocide that ought to provoke global alarm. From blasphemy laws to brutal murders to bombings to mutilation and the burning of holy sites, Christians in so many nations live in fear." You perhaps heard in Nigeria, 2,000 were slaughtered just in the past several weeks. 2,000 who professed to be Christian. Yet aside from religion, adversity would come from a second factor, from government, verse 18 to 20. "On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Now, this source of adversity is identified in the phrase governors and kings. Now, during the past 2,000 years, the state has been the major source of hostility and persecution toward the church. The Apostle John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was the only one of the 12 apostles to escape execution by the Roman Empire. Until the 4th century, when Emperor Constantine experienced an epiphany and some sort of conversion, Rome tortured and executed hundreds of thousands of Christians, burned them at the stake, fed them to wild animals like lions in the arenas. persecution and martyrdom then continued throughout the Dark Ages. And in more recent times, hatred for Christianity escalated with the rise of communism and the rise of socialism. John MacArthur writes, "Government is ordained by God, but manipulated by Satan." And we know that because Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Notice several things about verses 18 to 20. First of all, the fact that believers would be brought before governors and kings is not stated in a negative light. It's stated in a positive light. I mean, this isn't all bad. Jesus said, "You will be witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." You see, adversity would provide an entree for missionaries into halls of justice and even its oval offices. Government officials would hear a gospel witness they were otherwise shielded from. They would hear a witness that they really didn't want to hear in many cases. And you know, this happens throughout the book of Acts as Paul appeared before, listen, seven Roman officials. Can you name them? There were seven. I can't either. I just know there were seven. No, I have them listed. Sergius Paulus, the deputy governor of Cyprus. Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. Claudius Lysias, commander of 1,000 men. Felix, a long-standing Roman judge. Porcius Festus, a procurator of Judea. Herod Agrippa, Judean monarch. And Publius, the chief Roman official on the island of Malta. Paul got to talk to these men. He got to share his testimony with these men. Aside from these officials, Paul witnessed hundreds of soldiers as they took their turns guarding him. Now that's what you call a captive audience, right? They couldn't get away. Don't you get the feeling that whenever Jesus said something prophetically, he really meant it? You know? This happened. These men with titles and authority were privileged to hear the good news about the resurrected Christ who loved them and died for them. And just as Joseph had said long ago, they, that is the unsaved authorities, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The second thing I notice is the encouragement that Jesus gave his missionaries in verse 19 and 20. "When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I mean, isn't that the big thing that concerns us as Christians? You know, if we dare to speak up for Christ, what should we say? I mean, we don't want to sound ignorant. We don't want to sound dumb. We don't want to come off as judgmental or rude. Jesus says, "Don't worry about what to say. I've got this. You know, I've got this. You will be given what to say. The Spirit of your Father will speak through you." And so Jesus says, "Trust me." Remember, you're a welfare case. You are totally dependent. You're a sheep. I'm your shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. It isn't our initiative, it isn't our cleverness that wins the lost. It's the power and the wisdom of Christ in us. Amen? All right, you're still awake. Now, don't let me sound overly dramatic, but if trends continue, if the rapture is delayed, you know, as a church, we may lose our tax-exempt status. I could even go to jail for what I preach. We say, "Not in America." No. It couldn't happen here. Oh, yeah. We used to think that way. But the government of our once Christian nation is increasingly hostile to Christianity. There's so much evidence to that fact. Let me ask you, is there anything more annoying than a speed bump? Don't you hate to go into a neighborhood that has speed bumps? I guarantee whoever lives in that neighborhood, every one of them is complaining. "What in the world? They put those speed bumps in here for? So annoying. So irritating. Don't they know what they're doing to the alignment of my car? You know, that's what we are. That's what we are in the world. We're not roadblocks. We're not stopping anything. Sin is proceeding. We're just speed bumps. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer present in the church. And we're acting like a speed bump. You know, even in the matter of abortion, that's all we've done. We've slowed it up a little bit. We haven't stopped it. Now, if a speed bump is annoying, think how annoying we are to an unbelieving world. We're annoying. We're an irritant. The third source of adversity is family. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. This one's really tough. We can understand opposition from those who are passionate about their religion. And we can see how governments tend to overreach in their quest for control. But opposition from family, wow, that hurts deeply. For many, family is like the highest earthly value. And to be cut off from family because of faith in Christ is no easy thing. Remember, they're the wolves, not us. They're hostile to us. We're not hostile to them. And yet, this cutting off, this is what happens for many who come to faith. You know, I saw this. I witnessed this growing up when my dad's family turned against him. They called him a holy roller. And they openly ridiculed his faith. In some parts of the world, people will hold a funeral service for a family member who trusts Christ. Well, my dad's family didn't have a funeral for him, but they cut him off from family activities, from picnics and get-togethers during the holidays. You know, even worse, Jesus said brothers will betray each other and some parents will turn their children into the authorities and have them put to death. You know, in history, this happened during the Roman persecutions. It happened during the Inquisitions. It's happening under the Islamic Caliphate today. It will happen again in the Great Tribulation. Verse 36, Jesus said, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Well, the fourth and final source of adversity is comprehensive. Aside from religion and government and family, believers should expect opposition from society. Verse 22 and 23, all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You know, by this point in the teaching of Jesus, we should understand what Jesus meant when he said, like sheep among wolves. He's telling us, disciples, listen, you're going to be outnumbered. You're going to be outnumbered. You're going to be overpowered. The religions of the world will hate you. The government, though sometimes tolerant, will be annoyed by you. Unsaved family will turn against you. Now, if the wolf pack isn't yet big enough, verse 22 says, all men will hate you because of me. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow. But Jesus here is reminding us that Christians will never be cool. We will never be hip. We will never be accepted. We will never be welcome in the in crowd, though sometimes, foolishly, we try to be. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. Not a good thing when everybody speaks well of you. The Apostle Paul wrote, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, listen, will be persecuted. Wow, makes me wonder, am I living a godly life in Christ Jesus? I'm pretty eager for people to speak well of me. Paul wrote that, and remember, he had experienced this firsthand. The hard, cold reality is this? We should not expect to be treated well by sinners who love their sin, by sinners who hate our belief that God will judge their sin someday. And because we live in a dog-eat-dog world where people get what they earn, they have little understanding. They have little appreciation for grace. Having believed Satan's lie, they are hostile to God and they are hostile to His children. Just ask yourself, you know, why is such a fine Christian athlete like Tim Tebow so unpopular? Why is he so mocked? Why is he so ridiculed? Why is he so hated? Why have companies like Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby and others become targets of hostility, targets of legal assault, targets of market sabotage? Why are some Christian men with proven worth held back from promotion? Why is the IRS harassing Christian organizations? Why? Woven throughout this chapter, Jesus explains how we as sheep are to respond when attacked by wolves. The general instruction, we saw it in verse 16, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And yet, there are four specific instructions that emerge as the passage unfolds. Number one, be on your guard against men, verse 17. Number two, do not worry about what to say or how to say it, verse 19. Verse 3, stand firm to the end, verse 22. That's the expectation for all who belong to Jesus. And then number 4, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. That's verse 23. You know, this morning, we can't address every question raised by this passage. And I know in your minds, there are some questions. And so I would encourage you to come back at 6 p.m. for a few minutes before our quarterly business meeting. And I want to explain particularly what standing firm to the end means in verse 22 and what it doesn't mean. So you all come back now here. But let me send you away with a bit of encouragement and a challenge. Though believers are like sheep led to the slaughter, Romans 8, 35 and 37 says, neither trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then it goes on to say, because in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Amen? To be sheep among wolves may sound like a slogan for defeat. But like David, when he faced Goliath, Jesus calls us to stand in His strength as victors, not the defeated. We can face adversity without fear because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And we'll explore this further next time. But in the meantime, I want you to do something. I want you to read the excerpt from John Bunyan that's been reproduced on the back of our sermon notes for the morning. I'm not going to take the time to read it out loud, but I want you to read it. And speaking the language of grace, Bunyan explains the options for sheep when they are attacked and how we can determine what God wants us to do in a given situation. And I think you will find it profitable. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the fact that You are true and right altogether. You never, never deceived us. You never offered us a wonderful, trouble-free life. Instead, You said, I want you to be My soldier. I want you to be engaged in a battle where the adversary, at least in earthly terms, is greater than you are. Greater in number, greater in strength, greater in dominance, greater in power. They're like wolves. You're like sheep. And yet, Father, we thank You for the power of God that makes us adequate. We thank You for the protection of God that lets no one touch us unless You should allow it. We're thankful, Father, for the power and the strength of a changed life and how that makes all the difference in the face of a hostile enemy who can accuse us of many things but not accuse us when we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to desire in our hearts to be that kind of person, that we might make a difference in our world. Help us to be gentle and harmless toward those who simply don't know any better, to sinners who oppose us just because they are sinners and that's what we once were. So help us, Lord, to be meek and lowly even as you were, but at the same time to have this invincible power of God pulsing within us that makes the difference and purchases our victory. We give you thanks for your faithfulness, for we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.